Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's great to be here with you guys. This isn't something that I do very often, in fact, so this is a great privilege for me. I feel like a treat. My wife, who's at home with three kids, probably doesn't feel like this is as much of a treat as I do, but it's an honor to be here with you. And let me just tell you my hope for you, my aim for us this morning, and then I'll kind of talk about how I'm going to unpack that, and then we'll just pray and get into the text and get into the substance of what I want to talk about this morning. My prayer for us this morning is that we would literally encounter the person and presence of Jesus as we see Him in His Word, and that we wouldn't just hear about Him, we wouldn't just learn about Him, we wouldn't just take notes about Him as if information in the Christian life equals transformation. My prayer is that you would encounter Him. I came here to exhort you. I came here to encourage you. I came here to plead with you, really, to cherish the person and the presence of Jesus, to feast on Jesus in your life, not just in the classroom, not just in the books you read and the papers you write and in all the dazzling work you get to do. I think what you're doing right here at this institution is so important. I'm a massive advocate of higher education and love exhorting our people all the time, go to school. And as much as I love online classes, I like to sit in the presence of other people. So what you guys are doing, I think, is massive. And I pray will bear substantive fruit for the kingdom of God. But my prayer for you is in the midst of all your studies, you wouldn't miss the person of your studies, that He wouldn't become an object for you, but that you would actually have a subjective, life-giving, life-transforming relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of the world, God incarnate, who stepped into our world and loved us and gave Himself for us. And that now as we live in the wake of Easter and Eastertide, that we would talk about what it looks like to engage in and live in the power of the resurrection now. Now here's the thing. I want to talk with you this morning about, I think, one of the biggest struggles, if not the biggest struggle or malady that faces all of us in our work and ministry and all the people to whom and for whom we minister in our lives. And here's the problem or the malady in a sentence. We long to live in a world that Jesus can't redeem. You're thinking, wait a minute, like Dr. Aiken's going to shepherd's crook this guy faster than anybody has ever shepherd's crooked somebody here before. Jesus can redeem everything. There's nothing outside the power and purview of His control and redemptive power. But we actually long to live in a world that's not real. Jesus can only redeem what's real. And the thing I see plaguing my life, your life, the lives of so many people that we interact with in Midtown Kansas City and beyond is all of us long for something beyond reality. We seek redemption in what philosophers have called the hyper-real, the world of the feed, the media stream, my life as it's portrayed to you in your Instagram feed, in the Twitter stream, and whatever other feed by which we experience that which is not real. It's a strange thing to long for that which is not real, because when you long for that which is not real, you can't experience the redemptive power of Jesus in the midst of what is real. So what I want us to talk about is the hyper-real world as a problem for all of us. Maybe something you've never considered before. Maybe something you live in and talk about here all the time. I want us to talk about the hyper-real world. And then I want to present to you one way out of the hyper-real world that's been tried and proven a failure. And then my hope and prayer for us is we encounter Jesus as living bread. The only means by which we can be delivered from hyper reality. And the only way by which we can be redeemed in the real world. I want us to focus our time this morning in John chapter 6. Let me just read to you a few verses of it, and then we'll pray, and I'll let you know where we're going. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 6. And I just want to read verses 53 to 59. We'll bounce around in all of John 6, at least to some degree. But let me just read these verses to you, and we'll pray and get after it. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Jesus, it's so kind of You, so like You in Your scandalous generosity, to give us Yourself as the solution to all of our longings. You don't offer Yourself to us as an idea. You offer Yourself to us as food. In fact, You offer Yourself to us as bread. Not as caviar or cake, as one scholar says, which is just limited to the wealthy masses. But You offer Yourself to us as bread. The staff of life. The most central, basic object of food. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would see You as such, receive You as such, feast on You as such. I suspect that folks in this room come from, and I don't know, all walks of life, all parts of the region, all parts of the country. Some are here full-time students. Some are dipping into chapel to meet a husband or a wife in the midst of a crazy day. Many are raising kids, trying to raise kids, planting churches, trying to pastor churches, trying to figure out what's next. And in the midst of all that, God, I know that for them, even though I come from a different place, different context, different everything, I know that for them, the struggle is the exact same as my struggle. And the struggle that everyone they minister to and with faces. It's a struggle to try to escape reality as a way of redemption instead of encountering and feasting on Jesus as the only way to be redeemed. So, Father, would You, in Your great mercy and grace, help us to see our need, to own our need, and even in hearing a false method of solution to this need, would You help us respond to our own false and vain self-salvation strategies, our self-redemption techniques? I pray that all of us would cling to You, Lord Jesus, the transcendent, infinite God who made Himself known in a person and as bread. So come and speak to us now in Your word and through my words. I beg of You. Amen. It's always a risk for me to step outside of my context. I live in a pretty small area in Midtown Kansas City. My life is generally restricted to about a 1 square mile radius. I live most of my life on foot, and unless I'm taking my son to school, my life is pretty small. So when I come to places like this, I always run the risk of going, man, here is the burden, here is the prophetic angst, and just dealing with blank faces and realizing your struggles aren't like my struggles, your heart isn't like my heart, your context isn't like mine. But I think I'm on pretty safe ground today, because I think what I'm describing is a universal problem. This is a problem that secular people face, it's a problem that evangelicals face, and here it is in a nutshell, you and me, everyone we walk with, everyone we deal with, everyone with whom we will ever have dealings, have a problem with reality. We have a problem with reality. Now, I'm not saying there are troubles with reality. Of course, there are many troubles with reality and in reality. I'm saying we have a problem with reality. We don't like it if we're real honest. We deeply desire to escape it if we're in a moment of unguarded honesty. What we'd really like is not this life, or even this life redeemed. What we'd really like is another reality. Does that resonate with you at all? And the crazy thing for us now is the world in which we live constantly presents to us another reality, an alternate reality that's not real. It is beyond real. It's hyper real. So think about this. Our parents, or maybe our grandparents, struggled with keeping up with the Joneses, right? Great cliche that describes my desire, or the belief in my brain that says, if I could just have my neighbor's car, things would be better. If I could just have my neighbor's job, if I could just have my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's children, my neighbor's yard, you deal with sometimes, then my life would be fulfilled. And we laugh about it in this type of analysis, in this type of context, but that is true, and that's the way humans have been governed forever. But now we live in a world where you're not just coveting your neighbor's car, you're coveting the way you feel about your neighbor's Instagram feed. So now it's not keeping up with the Joneses. It's keeping up with how I feel about what's presented to me in the Joneses' Twitter stream or Facebook profile, which, in case you haven't dealt with it, isn't real. I have good friends that moved away from our church a couple of years ago, and they moved to a beautiful place. I don't know what you think about when you think about Kansas City. It's a lot of things, okay? Kansas City is an amazing place. I've been trying to get there for a long time before I moved there. I love it. I wouldn't live anywhere else. It's not a beautiful place. I got an amen from Dr. Aiken. By any stretch of the imagination, it's not a beautiful place. It's not like this place. I have friends move away from Kansas City to a beautiful place. And I've had friends come to me now and say, man, I'm really struggling with jealousy about these people's lives. I'm really envying our friends now that they live in this other place. And what they begin to narrate is the experience that these other friends are having, and the joy and the delight and the, you know, unfettered exuberance that comes from living in a beautiful place. I'm like, how do you know about those experiences they're having? Are you talking to them? Oh no, man, I just look at their Facebook profile, I look at their Instagram feed. I mean, beautiful sunsets, everything they do looks like a postcard. They look like Ken and Barbie. Their kids look like models for a children's advertisement agency. Clearly everything's perfect in their life. Here's one problem. They hate their life. They absolutely hate their life. And they call me talking about what they would do and what they would give just to get back to Kansas City. And we would give anything just to get back to Kansas City. What's the problem now? We have people longing for and imposing feelings upon experiences that never actually happened. So we find ourselves not just looking at our neighbor's cars, but looking at other people's lives and wishing we had what we perceive they have, but it's photoshopped or visco-filtered or something else, and it's not actually real. My wife and I bought a 117-year-old house 2 years ago. It's awesome, okay? It's four blocks from our church building. It's everything I've ever dreamed of on one level. except for the fact that it's a 117-year-old house. By the way, if you're ever thinking about buying an old house, you need one of three things to buy a really old house. You need insane amounts of money, you need insane amounts of skill, or you need insane amounts of time. I stand before you as a man that has none of those things. I bought a 117-year-old house that once we removed the dumpsters filled of trash from the previous inhabitant who happened to be a hoarder, then we started to realize all the problems that the house actually had. So we've had to, rewire it, replumb it, re-roof it. We had to put new HVAC in it. Everything you can imagine that could be broken about a house is broken about our house. And it's cold in the wintertime and hot in the summertime. Now here's the thing, though. My wife is a really good decorator and an amazing photographer. So people will come to me that don't even know me. Like, hey, Collie, your house is amazing. I'd kill to have your house. And immediately I know two things. You looked at my wife's Instagram feed, and she doesn't take pictures of the house when it's 57 degrees in the wintertime with the heat blowing 24 hours a day and cold air just pushing through the walls. And if she could, if it was possible to photograph and post to social media the way a house smells when the basement is filled with sewage, she wouldn't have done that, right? Because that's not the kind of things you post to social media. You know, if I don't know how many of you have seen, it's a dated film now, Michael Romanek's 2002 film, One Hour Photo, starring Robin Williams, is a powerful film and a powerful indictment of hyperreality. You have Cy Parrish, the photo guy, who lives his life in a department store photo, one-hour photo booth, producing photographs for other people. He lives a totally sterile life. The only companion he has is a hamster in a cage in his apartment, much like himself. He becomes obsessed with the lives of other people. But even in his obsession about the lives of other people, he's honest enough in a moment of commentary in the film to say, if aliens came to our world and looked at our life through the lives of our picture albums, they wouldn't have a clue what real life is like. Because all we photograph is parties and happy moments. You photograph the pregnancy test when it's positive. How many of those negatives do you photograph? We take pictures the day the baby's born. How many photographs do we take weeping the day we lose the baby? We live in a world that's real. But why is it that we long for a world that's so unreal? Birthday parties, happy moments only. And then we begin to long for other people's lives that aren't even real. Let me read to you a segment from Mark Sayer's brilliant book that deals with hyperreality. It's called The Trouble with Paris. If you guys aren't fans of Mark Sayer's, I suggest you should become fans. Sayer says this: the catch is that the more we're exposed to the hyperreal message, the more dissatisfied we become with our own lives. The clear message behind hyperreality is that if we are to live and have lives of worth, happiness, and well-being, we need to move our lives into the hyperreal world. If you want to have substance, if you want to have significance, if you want to have joy, you need to exit reality and step into the hyperreal. Now, this isn't Sayers talking, this is me. For some of you, the hyperreal is planning a church. For some of you, the hyperreal is pastoring a different church. For some of you, the hyperreal is pastoring his church, or having her kids, or having their life, their ministry. So unbelieving people in my neighborhood, the hyperreal is getting a better job, a job that they perceive someone else has. Or for the number of people in our church, we have a really young congregation. I'm an old man in our church. The hyperreal is, if I could just move to Denver, if I could just move to LA, if I could just move to New York City, if I could just move to Raleigh, it'll all be okay then. Why? Because what I perceive that flows out of that in the pixelated world is more meaningful to me. The problem is, when you get to Raleigh, you're still you, right? Sayers says, we long to imitate the lives we see in the pixels
in the movies, in advertising, in lifestyle magazines, in music videos, and on television. And if we can do that, then we'll be happy. You feel the weight of that? You feel the honest resonance of that with your own life? Now let's talk about the problem with that. There is no greater disaster in the spiritual life, Thomas Merton says, than to be immersed in unreality, to be immersed in the hyperreal. For life is maintained and nourished in us by our vital relationship with reality. You see, Jesus can't redeem that which isn't real. And your pathway to redemption isn't to step out of what's real and enter the hyperreal. The pathway to redemption, my friends, is to encounter Jesus in the midst of the real, as bread, as the most basic staff and substance of your life. Before we talk about the depth to which Jesus satisfies you in the real and redeems and restores you in the real, I want to proffer to you one human attempt of deliverance from the hyperreal, just because I think it's fascinating and so close yet so far away to the gospel of Jesus himself. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the writings of the American novelist and essayist, the late American novelist and essayist now, David Foster Wallace. I've become obsessed with Wallace in the last 4 or 5 years, so much so that my wife says he's no longer welcome at our dinner table. I don't know if you have people like that in your life. Wallace took his own life in 2008, but he's talked about enough in my life, in my house, that my son overheard people talking about David Foster Wallace some time ago, and he said, "Are you talking about David Foster Wallace? My dad knows him." I don't know him. I've read everything he's written. It's interesting when you live a life as short and tragically short as Wallace's, it's easy to read everything they wrote and everything they said. And Wallace, for me, captures in the angst that sits on the line between the real and hyperreal. If you know anything about the place he played in the role of American fiction, Wallace became dissatisfied with fiction as a genre, with realist fiction, as it was called in his time. And he said realist fiction to him was a monotony because it created an illusion of illusion. We had realist fiction authors trying to create fictitious environments about what we long for, which is fictitious, not real. And Wallace said that fiction he found to be utterly corrosive to the human soul. So Wallace branched out, you could call it, and pioneered a new vein of the genre of fiction, which many literary scholars call hysterical realism or post-realist fiction. Now, why do I even waste your time in a chapel service with David Foster Wallace? Why not just jump right to Jesus? Because I think it's helpful and instructive to hear the means by which Wallace tried to escape the isolation of the hyperreal. And the way he thought we would best do that is by reading and writing fiction. How bizarre that you would say that we live in a world so contrived that the only way to escape it is to read and write fiction. Fiction is fundamentally focused on what it means to be a human being, Wallace said. And to read and write fiction, Wallace believed, was the neutral ground on which we could make a deep connection with another human being. For Wallace, to read and write fiction was the only way, he contended, to be delivered from your imperial loneliness. Listen to what he says here. Man, how right he is on one level, and how desperately my friend needs Jesus. Fiction is one of the few experiences where loneliness can be confronted and relieved. Drugs, movies where stuff blows up, loud parties, all these chase away loneliness by making me forget that my name's David and I live in a 1x1 box of bone that no other party can penetrate or know. Fiction, poetry, music, sex, and in various ways religion, these are the places for me where loneliness is countenanced, stared down, transfigured, and treated. There's only one problem, David. Loneliness can't be redeemed in your world of fiction. It can only be dealt with honestly. And for those of you familiar with Wallace's biography, you realize he took his own life for no other reason than the fact that he had writer's block, if you want to boil it down to its base. He had mental issues and anxiety his whole life, and he was on antidepressants that caused massive problems in his life. But his friend Jonathan Franzen, when he wrote his obituary and spoke at his funeral, said, "At the end of the day, my friend died of boredom because he realized he couldn't write himself out of the pain." Do you know what was missing from the table at David Foster Wallace's dinner? Bread. What was missing from the table at David Foster Wallace's dinner was bread. And into that, Jesus speaks. John chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes. Don't live your life in quest for the hyper-real. But instead, labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal." If you're familiar with John chapter 6, you realize the entirety of John chapter 6 deals with the theme of bread in the midst of Passover, nonetheless. And we see at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus is preaching in the tabernacle during Passover. But in verses 1 to 15 of John chapter 6, we have Jesus miraculously providing bread for the 5,000. Jesus deals with immediate needs in the midst of the crowd's turmoil and pain, and it says that the crowds were coming to Him because they'd seen the signs He performed. In verse 16 of chapter 6, Jesus, wanting to get away from the crowds, bails, gets in the boat. We have this amazing walking on water scene, which I'll skip for the sake of time. And then we see in verse 22, John tells us that on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side realized that Jesus was gone, and they went to find Him. Why? Because they were hungry. They were hungry. And what's crazy is, when they come to Jesus, Jesus says to them in verse 26, "You're seeking Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the bread." Which was always strange to me, because John tells us in verse 2, they came to Him because they saw the sign. Jesus says, "No, you're not coming to Me because you saw the sign. Because what I did in multiplying the bread said everything about the way in which I intend to be king, says everything about the way in which I intend to redeem the world, says everything about the way in which I am the truer and better Moses." But they didn't get that. They looked at the sign, and all they saw was bread. So they come to Jesus in quest for something better. And into that moment, Jesus offers Himself as bread. Verse 35, He declares one of the many profound and life-transforming I am statements that we see in John's Gospel. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Now, bread, we've got to realize, in the ancient world, isn't like bread for us. Bread, we're always trying to avoid, right? You're gluten-free and everything else free. I feel like gluten is the bane of existence in most of the people in our church's life. Maybe it's different out here in North Carolina. But I feel like gluten is a bad word in our world. And tragically, I feel like most people, even Christians to some degree or another, by the way, are interested in Jesus about as much as we're interested in bread. But in the ancient world, bread was not just a source of nourishment, it was everything. It was the means of friendship, the means of celebration, the center of culture. And Jesus says, "That's what I am. I am the center of everything for you. You don't need to look for life beyond yourself or life beyond the real as a means of redemption. I establish Myself in your world as the most basic, fundamental reality of nourishment, joy, and camaraderie. That's what I came to offer you." Read to you what Bruce Milne says in his commentary on John. "This saying enshrines the essence of Jesus' message. He is the answer to the needs of the human heart. The answers aren't found in Baltimore or D.C. or Boston or wherever the next place you think, if I could just attain that, then I would be satisfied. Jesus offers everything you need to be satisfied. The bread of life implies the fundamental, elemental role Jesus claims to fulfill in relation to the yearning of the human spirit. For Jesus' audience, bread was the staff of life, the primary source of nourishment, as it continues to be for millions in developing countries. But since bread is a basic food universally, there's also the implicit claim that he fills this role for everyone. Do you feel the weight of what Jesus said? And are you tempted to reject it in the midst of boredom? That's my fear for us. My fear for the church in general, really, is that we're about as bored with Jesus as bread as we are with bread as bread. Because what we long for is beyond what's real now. But Jesus can only redeem what's real. Jesus can only redeem you, not an imagined better version of you or the version of you you try to portray elsewhere. I'm so humbled that Jesus doesn't present himself as a Superman with his cape flapping in the breeze. He doesn't come to give us all the glitz and glam we think would satisfy the longings of our soul. He comes to offer us himself as bread. Where is your life satisfaction found? It's in consuming the Son of Man. If you notice, Jesus uses language throughout this section of John in chapter 6, the same thing he tells the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. If you come to me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. Which, of course, he's saying this is the essence of belief. This is the essence of looking to me to be for you all you can never be for yourself. This is the substance of hope, joy, identity, redemption, restoration. This is the ground on which you stand. And if you stand on me, Jesus says, you won't hunger for anything else. You won't thirst for anything else. What an amazing offer the Son of God makes for us. Himself as bread. And we see, he tells us in verse 27 and elsewhere throughout this text, bread can only be received. You can't labor for the bread that satisfies forever. You can receive by faith the work of God. That's what he pushes down to in verse 29. And the thing that has floored me as I've pondered on Jesus' beautiful, scandalous offer of himself to us as bread is this truth. Bread can only benefit you when it's broken and consumed. Can only benefit you when it's broken and consumed. Now, you can look at bread. You can appreciate bread. You could study bread. The great friend that lives with us in Kansas City that's a baker. And this dude taught me things about bread I didn't know were true about bread. Okay, the guy gets it. And he, you know, even is excited to bring a new sourdough starter to my house so I can get the bacteria off my own hands into this bread, which like feels weird, but okay. Let's let my bacteria bless this bread. He's always inviting me to look at the cell structure as he cuts it open. Look at the air and look how the levain does different things here and there. But the truth is, I can appreciate bread in those ways. But the only way I can benefit from the bread is for it to be broken and consumed, which is precisely what Jesus invites you and me to do. To not gaze upon him from a distance, to not appreciate the qualities about his essence objectively, but to take him and eat him. What an amazing remedy and deliverance from the plagues of our own existence and all the perils we have in dealing with ourselves. And my exhortation for you this morning is, as you deal with you, which is a pretty painful thing, we think about all the people we love and serve and minister to, you know, our own children, our congregations, our unbelieving friends and neighbors. So we think about all the people we love and serve and minister to and their brokenness. The most painful thing in the midst of all that is our own. And the solution to your brokenness
is certainly not fiction, even if it's hysterically real. Nor is the solution to your brokenness that which is hyper-real, or just wishing that you could have that ministry or that thing or that life, none of which those things are real, by the way. I think that's why Wallace has been so helpful for me, is he calls fiction what most of us call real. But he doesn't invite us into what Jesus invites us into, which is redemption in the real. That's my prayer for you guys, is that you would experience the Son, the living bread, and that you would experience the life that the living bread gives, not just eternally, but in terms of your core identity and communion with God now. You know, I used to think about the verse, what a terrible thing it is for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. I used to think about that verse as like, well, yeah, that'd be if like I fall into the prey of the love of money, or I start doing cocaine or pick up hookers on the side or something else weird in my life. But what I realized is, for you and for me, that verse in your life can very much look like devoting your life to talking about bread, appreciating bread from the sidelines, urging other people to eat bread, and never consuming it yourself. Never living by the daily consumption and the soul-satisfying power of Jesus as bread. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to study and prepare and to labor to be ministers of your word. It's a weighty thing, of course. If we press into you in the midst of it, you tell us that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. But the danger for all of us in this room is we begin to view your word as something that we hold up and yell at other people to do things from it, as opposed to encountering the living bread in it and feeding on you. Not just objectively, but interpersonally. So that's my prayer for everyone in this room. And God, I don't know a single person in this room save Dr. Aiken. But I know their struggles are just like mine. And in the midst of our real struggles, what always looks so beautiful is a perceived image of someone else's, which of course is not real. Jesus, would you make us content and delighted to live in the realm that you can redeem? And instead of pursuing redemption by our own means, be it writing fiction or getting another job, don't let us do that. Let us find redemption and renewal where it alone can be found, in the presence of the God who loved us and gave himself for us. So bless these brothers and sisters, I pray. Would this seminary be known not just for its rigorous academic and zealous evangelistic concerns, but for a deep core communion among the students with the living God, and that we would understand everything we long for is found only in and flows only out of a life committed to eating the bread of heaven. Bless my friends, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.